2 Corinthians 11, if you're not already there. Before we get into the lesson this morning, let's go ahead and pray and ask that God would guide our study this morning, this afternoon. Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity to look into your word and let its words grow us and change us. I pray that as we consider Paul and how he continued to minister the gospel, that you would help us to be changed by it, that we would grow in our appreciation for the many sufferings and afflictions that he endured for the gospel's sake. And I pray that in return that we would be more than willing to endure and persevere in spite of difficulties, in spite of opposition. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we focused on Paul's introduction to the fool's speech. And that was in verses 16 through 21a. And so this week we're taking a look at verses 21b through 25. And so to get the greater context, I think it would be helpful if we went back to verse 16 and read down through verse 25. So if you're not there already, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll start reading in verse 16 down through verse 25. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you. Anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. And we'll just keep reading down through verse 29. We're not going to get here today, but that would be helpful in preparation for next week. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So like I said a minute ago, last week we focused on Paul's introduction to this fool's speech, which is going to continue. Many believe it goes all the way down through chapter 12, verse 13. And this is where Paul's actually finally doing this boasting, this foolish boasting that he's been leading up to. But last week we saw the folly of tolerating foolish leaders in the church, like the Corinthians had. Some of the Corinthians had done. They had tolerated the tyrannical, arrogant leadership, and sometimes violent, as we saw. They tolerated all these things from the foolish, false teachers in their midst. But the characteristics of those false apostles was that they were preaching another Jesus. They were coming with a different spirit, and they were bringing a different gospel than what had been brought to them by Paul, a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul described them as deceitful workers, disguising themselves as true apostles and servants of righteousness, but they were in fact servants of who? Satan. And we saw that back in verse 15, where the reference is made that they are the servants of Satan. So Paul found it necessary at this point to adopt his opponent's tactic, which was boasting. But he lets us know later, we took a look at that last week in chapter 12, that the Corinthians had actually compelled him to this foolish boasting that he is now in the midst of. And he admitted that boasting is not what the Lord would do, right? He had said, what I am saying in verse 17, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, and this confidence of boasting or this undertaking of boasting that he was getting ready to talk about. So he acknowledged that this is not something that the Lord would do, but he had been compelled by the Corinthians to venture into this boasting. So this morning we jump into the fool's speech proper, where he's actually starting to begin to boast. And as we will continue to highlight throughout this part of our series of 2 Corinthians, Paul's boasting is in the Lord, and it's focused on his weaknesses, totally contrary to the way that his opponents were boasting. So first of all, let's look down at verse 21b this morning, and we're going to see the fool's speech commenced. Okay, so he's finally beginning that fool's speech that we've been getting ready for and preparing for up to this point. And he starts out by saying in 21b, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. So first of all, another disclaimer. He gives another disclaimer in the second part of this verse, making sure that the Corinthians understand that this isn't exactly who he is. And then he gives a claim of equality. So another disclaimer, and then we see Paul's claim of equality. In the first part of the verse, Paul had just ironically claimed to be weak in comparison to his opponents. But now in the second part, he claims to be equally as bold as anyone else, he says. Look down, he says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and then I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. So just previously, he ironically says that he was weak in comparison, but now he's saying that he is just as bold as anyone else, which is a reference, clear reference to the false teachers. But this parenthetical statement, I speak in foolishness, like I mentioned, is his way to remind the Corinthians that he has adopted this. He's put on his fool's mask. This isn't really the way he acts all the time. And we saw in verse 1 of chapter 12 that he, in this instance, saw that boasting was necessary, but he still believed that boasting, generally speaking, is not profitable. It is not something that should be done characteristically as a believer. Now, unlike the false apostles, Paul's boasting was not self-commendation. Rather, he was going to be focusing on his weaknesses to exalt the Lord. So after this brief introduction to the fool's speech, where he's actually getting into this boasting of his credentials as an apostle, those things that set him apart as a true apostle of Jesus Christ, in the line of the false apostles, he launches right in to his boasting or his bragging, as we might see it as in verse 22. So let's look at the first part of verse 22. He asks a question here in reference to the false apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. So first of all, Paul, a Hebrew. Paul, a Hebrew. I think it would be helpful for us if we did a brief study on the term Hebrew to find out this term's significance. Why was it significant that Paul was a Hebrew? Why would it be significant that his opponents would be claiming to be Hebrews? What is going on here? Well, in his epistle to the Philippians, Paul had actually claimed to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. Or in other words, a Hebrew who was born to Hebrew parents. So he was born a Hebrew in Philippians 3, 4 through 5. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So what determined if someone was a Hebrew? What does it mean to be a Hebrew? Well, the very name most likely comes from Abraham's ancestor, Eber. And we find this person, Eber, in the genealogy accounts of Genesis 10:21-25, as well as Genesis 11:14-17. Eber was one of Abraham's descendants. And the children of Israel, descendants of Abraham, became known as Hebrews. And it was actually before God changed Abraham's name that the Bible calls him Abram the Hebrew, all the way back in Genesis 14:13. And then if we jump ahead in Genesis to the life of Joseph, we actually see a continuation of this term in reference to the descendants of Abraham. Because while interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, if you remember, the cupbearer and the baker were in prison with Joseph, and they both had dreams, and Joseph was interpreting those dreams for them because God had made those interpretations known to him. Joseph says this to them in Genesis 40:15, "For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews." This is a reference to his homeland. The Hebrews, being the descendants of Israel, his father, whose name used to be Jacob, who were all descendants of Abraham. And now, throughout the New Testament, when the New Testament came into existence by the writing of the apostles and other inspired men, throughout the New Testament, the term Hebrew is used exclusively for the Jews. And this is a term which has identified Jews ethnically as well as linguistically for hundreds and even thousands of years now. It has also served in separating the Palestinian Jews, the ones who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, from the Hellenistic Jews, those who spoke Greek and were part of the diaspora in Acts 6:1, or the dispersion. Now, Paul, it's clear from Acts, did speak Greek. Acts 21:37, which could have been fuel for his opponents to classify him as a Hellenized Jew, not truly a Hebrew. But there's also evidence that his mother tongue was Hebrew or Aramaic, and the evidence for this is in Acts 21:40 and Acts 26:14, which further gives evidence to Paul truly being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew born to Hebrew parents. So Paul is claiming a significant heritage here, and he was the real deal, a true Hebrew, fully Jewish, no doubt, just like these false apostles were claiming to be Hebrews. But second of all, he claims to be an Israelite. So Paul, Hebrew, next Paul, an Israelite. Are they Israelites? So am I. Now, an Israelite was a descendant from Jacob, who most of us know God changed his name to Israel. So the descendants of Jacob, name changed Israel, became known as Israelites. So by claiming to be an Israelite, Paul was claiming to be part of Yahweh's covenant people, the Israelites. And all the descendants of Israel came to be called the children or the sons of Israel, Israelites, throughout the Old Testament. And actually, in the NAS, sons of Israel, that term for the descendants of Israel, occurs 638 times in the NAS. Paul also identified himself as an Israelite in his epistle to the Romans as well. Romans 9:3-4, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." So Paul is identifying to the Romans that the Israelites are his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. But he didn't only claim to be a Hebrew, an Israelite, and if you're thinking, all these things are really saying the same thing almost, because they all go back to the same person. But we come down, it's kind of like a funnel here, we come down to Abraham. And this is where the Hebrew and the Israelite part all come from. So finally, Paul identifies himself as a descendant of Abraham. And by claiming to be of Abraham's seed, Paul's claiming to be a direct recipient of the covenant promises of seed, land, and blessing for all the nations that God made with Abraham and his descendants forever. The Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham was not just a temporary thing. This was something that was developing and something that would be eternal. And we got to learn some more about that this morning in Genesis. So each of these claims by Paul reveals his uniquely Jewish heritage. That he is truly a Hebrew, he is truly an Israelite, and he is truly a descendant of Abraham. But unlike the false apostles, only Paul had actually by faith appropriated the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was of the seed of Abraham. Paul was not only related to Abraham as a physical descendant, but along with Abraham, he was justified by faith alone because he also believed God by faith. And it was God's plan that Jesus would be the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So by the rejection of Jesus Christ, the false apostles had rejected the blessing of eternal life. They had rejected the very salvation that Christ had come to offer them. However, Paul's conversion to Christianity from Judaism was proof that God had not rejected his people. Because in Romans 11:1, Paul says to the Romans, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul, during his time, was a living testimony that God had not rejected his people. God was continuing to save those who were of his covenant people, Hebrews, Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. But after laying out how in every way he was not inferior to the false apostles, Paul goes on in verse 23 to explain those credentials that caused him to stand out as an authentic apostle above the false apostles. Because the false apostles were disguising themselves, they were making false claims, they were trying to lead away the Corinthians to a different gospel and another Jesus. But here are some credentials that Paul is going to give that really highlight him, his life and his ministry as something very unique and different from that of these false apostles, these Judaizers in the midst at Corinth. So third this morning, apostolic credentials as a servant of Christ given. Apostolic credentials as a servant of Christ given. So we moved a little more quickly through those first two sections, but we're going to be spending a little bit longer here in verses 23 through 25. But Paul starts out and he says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ?" So this is actually a continuation of the questions that he's been asking starting in verse 22. And his answer is a little bit different this time. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." See, verse 22, Paul used the words, "So am I," in answer to the question that he would ask, which in the Greek is just one word, but we have to translate it with three words, "So am I." And that revealed actually Paul's claim of equality with the false apostles. So he was letting it be known that he was on an even plane with them in those respects. Okay, if they're Hebrews, I'm a Hebrew. Okay, they might be Israelites. Well, I'm an Israelite too. they might be descendants of Abraham. Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham too. But now he's going to give an answer which is different, which is actually not claiming equality, but superiority to the false apostles. So he answers this last question, are they servants of Christ, with I more so. So instead of so am I, he says I more so, claiming superiority over these false apostles. So here, the bragging tone of this speech can clearly be seen, or the boasting tone, if we focus on two sets of words. If we go back and look at verse 22, it becomes apparent, this boasting tone, this foolishness of boasting that Paul has entered into. Because starting in verse 22, we see, are they? So am I. Are they? So am I. Are they? So am I. Are they? I more so. Okay, so maybe when you were a kid, or maybe some of you still are, well, I don't think we have any children here this morning, but when you were a kid, maybe you remember one of your friends coming back from a vacation, and perhaps they went someplace where you've been before. And so they said, oh man, when we were on this trip, we went rafting down this river. Oh, I went on the river too. Oh yeah, and then while we were, you know, and then we got this really big honey store. Oh, we went to that honey store too. And then we ate at this amazing steakhouse. Oh, we did all that too, but you know what? Guess who we saw there? We saw the President of the United States, and we had lunch with the President while we were there. So, okay, so they had been on an even plane the whole time until they got to that one place where, oh yeah, well, we ate with the President. So that's kind of what I kind of see going on here. Not that Paul's taking on that same kind of tone that kids would, but he's on an equal plane. Okay, you're Hebrews, so am I. You're an Israelite, so am I. You're descendants of Abraham, so am I. You claim to be servants of Christ, well, I more so. I have credentials and qualifications which set me far above you as a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ, whereas you are the false apostles. So we must be reminded, we must remind ourselves, though, that this was not Paul's preferred way of exposing these false apostles. Paul felt, no doubt, very uncomfortable dabbling in this kind of worldly boasting, trying to really get the attention of the Corinthians in a very not normal way that he would normally do things. And maybe this question has come because look at verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? And then he says, I more so. So if we don't fully understand what has happened previously, we could get a little bit confused here. Maybe a question that comes up in your mind is, well, I thought they weren't servants of Christ. So how can Paul be more so if they weren't servants of Christ in the first place? And that's a good question. That's what you should be asking. Well, it's my understanding that what's going on here is Paul's recognizing that the false apostles had legitimately claimed to be servants of Christ. He's not admitting that they are servants of Christ, because if we go back to verse 15, we understand that he identified them not as servants of Christ, but as servants of Satan. And it was their very lives, the very way they had conducted themselves toward the Corinthian believers, that really revealed that they were not genuine servants of Jesus Christ. Look at all the things in verse 20 that some of the Corinthians had tolerated. And, you know, enslavement, being taken advantage of, exploitation, self-pride and arrogancy, even violence, even being, you know, hit in the face, trying to dominate the Corinthians into subjection to their false teaching. So these kinds of things spoke louder than their false claims to be servants of Christ. But then we need to take a look at another phrase here in verse 23. He says, I speak as if insane. Now, there's a couple ways to take this phrase. Some see it actually as referring to what Paul says before and after. Okay, so some would say that Paul's saying that he's speaking as if insane in the sense that he can't even believe that he would give a platform for them to consider themselves as servants of Christ, because he knows they're not. In addition to recognizing his own boasting as madness, but others see it as only referring to his view of his own boasting. Now, it's, both ways work and make sense in the context, but this phrase could be translated, "I speak as a madman," or one who has lost his mind. But Paul had not lost his mind. He wasn't a madman. He's telling us how he is coming across. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." I would take it more that "I speak as if insane" is referring to his foolish boasting. That he's continuing to speak as if he's lost his mind, because this is not the way that he would see the Lord handling things, as boasting, but he has been compelled to. And this further helps us continue to understand how utterly awkward and foolish he felt for claiming any kind of superiority in relationship to service for Christ. And this is actually the fourth disclaimer that he gives concerning his little foolishness. If you look back in verse 16, he says, "But if you do, receive me even as foolish." Verse 17, "What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness." And then verse 21b, "I speak in foolishness." And then verse 23, "I speak as if insane." So you have these four disclaimers, qualifications, making sure the Corinthians understand that he's putting on his fool's mask. He's playing the part in this fool's speech here. And it's clear to see that this continued boasting goes against the meekness, gentleness, and humility of Christ. However, this is an important point, Paul's boasting was building up to boast of his weaknesses, which would ultimately elevate the power of Christ being magnified in his life through his weaknesses by God's grace. Now, in the next few verses, he reveals those things which made his service superior, which really give him those credentials as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, "I speak as if insane, I'm more so in far more labors," in verse 23. "In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." Well, this is Paul's third list of four, where he's given a list of certain things that he's suffered. And then he says, in far more labors. The word he uses here leads us to believe that he is referring to some kind of hard work or toil. So some aspect of his ministry, it probably was the fact that he had kept himself from being a burden to the Corinthians in his pioneer missionary work to them. We have evidence that he actually worked as a tent maker, providing for his own self financially, as well as in his work at preaching and teaching the gospel. There's a word translated "work hard" in 1 Timothy, which is the same word. It says, "especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching," 1 Timothy 5:17. Same word. So in labors. But he says also in far more imprisonments. Now it's possible that Paul is truly comparing himself here with the false apostles, but it's unlikely that they would have been boasting of their labors and imprisonments. They were more focused on bragging about their successes and ministry accomplishments. So it doesn't seem likely that they would actually have been boasting of their own labors and their own imprisonments. but Paul is using this to get his point across. Paul and Silas had suffered in prison at Philippi, and even there God had given them strength in their weakness. Paul had suffered many more imprisonments for the sake of Christ, but we don't have record of all of those. But also in beatings, not only in labors, not only imprisonments, but in beatings. He says beaten times without number. He cannot even remember how many times he'd been beaten. He is actually continuing to boast of those things that prove he is a servant of Christ more so than the false apostles. Now, if you remember, in Philippi, Paul had preached the gospel to one Lydia, a seller of purple, and her household, and they had all gotten saved and been baptized. But not everyone at Philippi was excited about what Paul and Silas were doing there. So this beaten times without number is most likely a reference to one of these times is most likely is from Philippi, where he was beaten before being imprisoned. In Acts 16:23, it says, "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison." But he didn't only experience labors, imprisonments, and beaten times without number, but he was under constant threat of losing his life or dying. He was under constant threat of dying. It says, often in danger of death. Now, the danger of being killed for being a Christian was a very present reality for the Apostle Paul in his everyday life. Paul mentioned his frequent close calls, which we saw earlier in this epistle, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He talks about how he despaired even of life. He had the sentence of death within himself. God delivered him from so great a peril of death. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, he said that we are constantly being delivered over to death. In 2 Corinthians 6:9, he said, "As dying, yet behold, we live." So each of these references reveal how Paul was often in danger of death just by the gospel ministry that he was devoted to. He daily risked his life in order to carry out his apostolic ministry to which he had been commissioned and called by Christ. So we can ask ourselves the question, when was the last time we were in danger of losing our lives because of sharing the gospel with somebody? Well, in some countries today, to become a Christian and to be baptized and to be fully committed to Christ does mean that you are acknowledging the potential that you would be either imprisoned or lose your life at some point down the road. But next, he talks about, in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So he also faced persecution from the Jews. These are all things that his opponents wouldn't dare to boast about because they're all about their self-exaltation, only speaking about their successes and their accomplishments. But Paul was focused on his sufferings, on his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ would be seen in him. So he talks about this, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, if you do the math really quick in your head, that comes to a total of 195 lashes. So what kind of punishment was this? Well, in order to find out, please turn to Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, Deuteronomy 25, it says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. Verse 3, he may beat him 40 times, but no more." Now in the minds of the Jews who had Paul beaten, Paul was a wicked man who deserved to be beaten. So how come Paul did not receive the full 40 lashes that the law allowed for? Okay, it allowed for him to be beaten 40 times, but no more. Well, Some possibilities are, first, there may have been concern about miscounting. So they want to break a law if they miscounted. So 39 kept them safe. A second possibility is if the instrument used for flogging had 3 straps, then 13 lashes would come out to 39, with each strap counting as 1 lash. Number 3, various ones have interpreted the Hebrew word translated 40 in Deuteronomy 25:3 to mean a number near to 40. Okay, so those are 3 possibilities as to why he might not have received the full 40 lashes. But unfortunately, the New Testament does not record for us when and where Paul was received these 39 lashes these 5 times. And but it is true, though, that it was from the Jews, as you see there in your text. He received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, and what would happen is 13 lashes would be applied to the chest and of the offender, in this case it was Paul, and 26 lashes to the person's back. Okay, so that's a lot. So we also don't know why, but some possible reasons that Paul would have received these 39 lashes 5 times could have been either he was eating unclean food, he was not following the ceremonial laws of foods. He wasn't requiring Gentiles to be circumcised. He was preaching that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who rose from the dead 3 days later, or affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Any one of these things could have been very likely a reason that he would have been received those lashes. But there's some significant points to make concerning Paul receiving these 39 lashes from the Jews. Not once, but 5 times. So first, Paul actually used to do the same thing himself to Christians before he became a Christian. He used to, in Acts 22:19, he says, "I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you," referring to those who believed in Christ. Second, Paul must have been tough, since there was a possibility of somebody actually dying while receiving these lashes. Third, this further confirms his Jewishness, since he was subject to the discipline of the synagogue. He was continuing to be subject to the discipline there at the synagogue, so this further confirms his Jewishness. And fourth, he probably continued to submit to the authority at the synagogue in order to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles who were there. So those are some significant points in relationship to Paul receiving these 39 lashes. But he didn't only get beaten and lashed from the Jews, he received persecution from the Gentiles as well. The world did not show him any partiality. Everybody was willing to persecute Paul, who were rejecting Christ. Next, he says in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 3 times I was beaten with rods. So, whereas the 39 lashes signify the Jewish example of being beaten or stricken, beaten with rods was a Roman form of punishment. Often the Roman magistrates were accompanied by officials called lictors, literally rod carriers, and they would carry bundles of birch or elm, wooden rods, and there'd also be an axe mixed in with that bundle, signifying the authority to carry out corporal and capital punishment. So in Acts 16, where Lydia and her household got saved, we find record of at least one of these instances where Paul was beaten with rods. This was probably by one or more of these lictors, these rod carriers. In Acts 16:22, he was ordered to be beaten with rods. And this is all because Paul had cast out a demon from a servant girl who had been making money for her masters as a fortune teller. But generally speaking, Roman citizens like Paul were exempt from this kind of punishment, which is why the Roman officials, when they found out he was a Roman citizen at the end, just wanted him to go away and not tell anybody. But then he wanted them to come to him and let him out themselves. So why didn't Paul tell the Roman officials this before they beat him Why didn't he like stop them and be like, hey, don't do this, guys. I'm a Roman citizen. Well, we don't know for sure, but the commentator Murray Harris offers this possible explanation, which I thought was really good. He says, is it possible that at Philippi, caught up in a rapid succession of events, Paul and Silas judged that it would be to the advantage of the infant church if they remained silent about their Roman citizenship until the incident was over, so that the praetors, the Roman officials, obliged to give an official apology yet, fearing a complaint to Rome about their conduct, would be less willing to persecute the new converts? I know it's a long sentence, but in other words, he might have kept silent to protect new believers from persecution, since he knew his being beaten illegally could be used in favor of the believers there at Philippi. But next, he says, once I was stoned. So he underwent the persecution of being stoned. Now, this once, we only have one record of this, and it's at Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, except he didn't die. He got up and went back into the city because the Christians around him helped him up. But some interesting things to know about this. First of all, it was a spontaneous, uncalculated stoning of Paul in Lystra. Because one minute the people were praising Paul and Barnabas for being God because they had caused a miracle. And the next minute they wanted to kill him. And second, Paul survived the stoning, which he would not have if this had been a judicial stoning, one where he had actually been condemned of something wrong. But then finally he says, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. So finally we see shipwrecks. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. Now we don't have record of these shipwrecks since his shipwreck in Acts 27:12-44, when he was being taken to Rome, actually occurred after he wrote 2 Corinthians. But Paul did a lot of traveling on boats in the seas during his time, and traveling by sea was not the safest way because they couldn't make boats as safe as they are today. They were often leaky, and so the possibility of getting in a shipwreck was pretty good. So every time you got to where you were going, people were very thankful that they hadn't, you know, had a shipwreck along the way. But also he says, not only these three times that he was shipwrecked, but a night and a day he spent in the deep. Basically, a night and a day, a 24-hour period, he spent adrift at sea. So probably during one of these shipwrecks, he ended up floating out in the ocean on some piece of shipwreckage for a 24-hour period. So all of these things Paul suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's obvious to see that his boasting is different from his opponent's boasting, because his boasting is all about the weaknesses, all about the afflictions and the sufferings that he has been through for the sake of Christ. Now, along with this morning's passage and next week's passage also, you may not see a lot of readily apparent application. However, we can still glean helpful principles of application from these texts. So I'd like to just close with four closing principles of application. First of all, rejoice that as a servant of Christ, you share in the eternal blessings of salvation through the Abrahamic covenant. Rejoice that as a servant of Christ, you share in the eternal blessings of salvation through the Abrahamic covenant. Second, persevere in gospel ministry in the face of constant worldly opposition and persecution. Paul definitely faced these things in his ministry. Persevere in gospel ministry in the face of constant worldly opposition and persecution. Third, be proactive in boldly confronting the false claims of foolish men to preserve the purity of the gospel. Number three, be proactive in boldly confronting the false claims of foolish men to preserve the purity of the gospel. And then lastly this morning, like the apostles, by God's grace, count it joy and a privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ as you seek to live a godly life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Number four, that was the last one. Like the apostles, by God's grace, count it joy and a privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ as you seek to live a godly life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. It's clear through the passage we've been studying that Paul was enduring affliction. And he was doing all these things so that he might share in the sufferings of Christ, so that he might purify the simplicity of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the significance of every part of it for our lives. And I pray that you would help us this week to meditate upon those things that Paul suffered, so that when we are tempted to complain about something petty in our life, that we would just remember that there are those even now in parts of the world who every day their lives are in jeopardy just because they are a Christian. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be bold in our gospel witness. I pray that we would be bold to confront false teachers. And I pray that we would do all for your glory, that that we would not get involved in any type of self-praise, but that our goal and desire would be that the power of Christ would be seen in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.